this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. As this morning, we're going to go on a seven-month tour through three of the five major cities in Philistia. It's not a three-hour cruise. It's a seven-month tour with the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, as our tour guide. We'll bear witness to God showing forth His glory, showing it in that pagan land, as we consider the whole of chapter 5, as well as down through verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, over the last 3 weeks, we've reflected upon Israel's defeat, actually a defeat at the hand of the Lord through the hands of the Philistines in battle. Twice Israel was defeated. 34,000 troops have died. The two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And now so too was the high priest, Eli. The cause of his death, like his daughter-in-law's, the wife of Phinehas, was because of the news of the capture of the Ark of God, His very presence being taken away from the people. To all who looked at that episode from the outside, it appeared that Yahweh had been soundly and decisively defeated. And so as she lay there dying, Phinehas' widow names her child Ichabod. Ichabod. No glory. The glory is gone. That name left us with the question last week, well, where is the glory? And, well, we'll see that glory this morning. Is it because the glory has not disappeared? If anything, the glory is going to be displayed in an even brighter fashion for us to see. But there's one other thing I want to point to here. It's worthy of note as we prepare to look at this text. The events of chapter 5, at least the beginnings of it here, would have overlapped time-wise with what we have already seen. The tragic news of Israel's defeat being delivered by the man of Benjamin to both the city of Shiloh and to Eli. So this account overlaps with Eli's death and Phinehas' widow's death. It overlaps with the naming of this child Ichabod. Where is the glory? We shall see. But before we do so, let's first turn to the glorious face of the one who is the very Lord of glory. Let us come into His presence now in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, Lord, may You speak to our hearts. May You cause us to trust You all the more, to even see You in the rather mundane things of life, to see Your hand heavy upon us as Your people, but heavy to provide and to care for us, heavy to discipline us, to grow us in the likeness of Christ. Lord, speak now through Your Word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to the inspired word of the Lord's seven-month victory tour through Philistia. We turn to this demonstration of His glory. We do so as we consider this morning 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 1 of chapter 6. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, and I want you to notice how the ark is referred to. It's referred to differently in different places in this text. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And the people of Ashdod rose early the next day. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly panic throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Some of you might not be aware of this, but I hold the distinct honor, the distinct kabod of being a two-time college dropout. When I went back to college for the third time, there was a radical shift. Not only was I now a believer, but I shifted my major from computer science to history. And let me tell you, one of the areas of history that is particularly interesting to me is the study of World War II, but particularly the effects that the ending of that war had on the world that we live in today. As you know, many of you at least, it was May the 7th, 1945. Germany offered its complete and its unconditional surrender. But that didn't end the war. In the Pacific, Japan didn't surrender until August the 14th of 1945, over 3 months later, and they wouldn't sign for that surrender until September 2nd on board the USS Missouri. You know, the Japanese, they did not want to surrender. They didn't surrender when Germany did in May, and they didn't even surrender when the Enola Gay dropped an atomic bomb on the city of Hiroshima on August the 6th. They wouldn't even consider surrendering until after a second bomb was dropped on Nagasaki 3 days later. Combined, the two bombs killed over a couple hundred thousand Japanese citizens. We throw around numbers. Hundreds of thousands killed. But it brought the Empire of Japan to the point of surrender. Such a great cost for Japan to pay before they would surrender to the Allied forces. But what cost did the Philistines pay before they would surrender to the glory of the Lord? And more importantly for us, what cost do we pay when we fail to surrender to the Lord? As Christians, as believers, we have to completely and unconditionally surrender ourselves to the Lord and to His lordship over our lives. We can't hold it back. There's devastating cost when we fail to do so. Even, let me say, there is eternal cost when we fail to surrender. But in order to come to that conclusion, we have to make our way through this text, which leads us to a position of surrender. Beginning first by considering Yahweh's hand-to-hand combat. Here you have to understand that people in the ancient Near East thought this way. When two countries engaged in battle against one another, it was not just the soldiers on the field who were engaged in battle. Rather, there was a heavenly battle going on between the deities of those two nations. When one nation then defeated the other, it was a sign of the defeat of their God in the heavenly battle. And so as Israel, with their God Yahweh, lost not once but twice in battle to the Philistines and their God Dagon, and especially as the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, was taken captive by the Philistines, it would have appeared to everyone that considered the incident that what had occurred both in heaven and on earth is that Yahweh was defeated. We see reference in a way to that in the first two verses in our text this morning. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. The Philistines win the battle, they capture the Ark, and they bring it from Ebenezer to one of their five major cities. They bring it to Ashdod, a city which was located right on the Mediterranean coast. It's about 35 miles to the west of modern-day Jerusalem. But you have to understand the historical context here. I know several of you have R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries, the New Reformation Bible. They have a wonderful footnote on this, and I'm going to read it for you. In the ancient Near East, the victorious army would typically carry off the gods of the vanquished and deposit them in the temple of their own gods as a sign of the inferiority and the subordination of the captured gods. So that's what the Philistines are doing. Yahweh is defeated and subordinate to our god Dagon, and we're going to show everybody by placing it in the temple of our god. You have to understand, though, also, historically, many of you probably aren't real familiar with this god Dagon. Well, Dagon in Canaanite mythology is the son, or in some texts he's actually listed as the brother, of the chief god El. El is the Semitic word for God. So, but most notably, he is the father of the god we read of most often in the Bible. He is the father of the god Baal. He's the principal god, though, of the Philistines. He's worshipped in temples in Ashdod, which we see here, in the Philistine city of Gaza, and also in the town known as Beit Shan. So here, what we find is that Yahweh, the apparently defeated god, is deposited in the presence of his supposed superior, Dagon. But what I want you to notice in those first two verses is the subject of the verbs. I can imagine here the Philistines are quite proud of themselves. They feel such a sense of immense satisfaction. Notice they are always the subject of the conquering verbs. They capture. They brought the ark. They took it. They set it up. The ark of this defeated Hebrew god, this Yahweh, is the passive object of all those things. So it's presented to us as if the ark is it within the power, within the control of the Philistines in the very same way that the troops of Israel had been held in control of the Philistine army's hands. Yahweh had been soundly and thoroughly defeated, or so it seemed. Ichabod, where is the glory? But the widow was wrong. The glory is not gone. Rather, the glory of God shows up in a most powerful way, as it always does. And we see that in verses 3 through 5, because there we see Dagon being dismembered. Now, you have to understand, when you read these verses 3 through 5, you also almost have to read them sarcastically. You almost have to read them comically. You have to kind of laugh at what's taking place here. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. He's not strong enough to do it himself. They picked him up. They put him back. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And now the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Literally what this text says there is only Dagon is left. His head and his hands are cut off, but there's old Dagon. He's useless. Only he remains, a useless idol. That's why then the narrator tells us, the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So the people get up. Notice they get up early in the morning to go to the temple. They don't wander in late. They're there early. And they see Dagon has fallen down. He's lying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. Dagon is now found in the position of worshiping Yahweh. To quote the old lady from that old commercial, you remember, it's as if Dagon, who has no voice, nonetheless cries out, "Help, I've fallen and I can't get up." This all-powerful God needs people to raise him up and put him back in his place. Now, the narrator doesn't tell us of any questioning. They just do it. They see him prostrate before Yahweh. They don't question. They just do it. Maybe they thought to themselves, well, we live in an area that's prone to earthquakes. Okay, none of us felt one, but surely something like that had to topple this poor fellow over. So let's help him. But then on the second night, he not only falls again before Yahweh, but the hand of the Lord is said to be heavy upon him, as Dagon's hands, as well as his head, are cut off. Ralph Davis says it's a regular Humpty Dumpty situation with no Elmer's glue. Dagon is simply getting the godness knocked out of him. I love that line. But again, R.C.'s Bible has a wonderful note. The specific damage to the idol also has to be understood, I would say chiefly has to be understood, in light of the common practice in antiquity of removing the head and hands of the enemy dead. It's to take them as trophies. So far from being the one who's actually defeated, Yahweh is taking Dagon as his trophy. He's taking the head and the hands. The Philistines, they thought that their God had the upper hand over Israel's God. But Yahweh, who appeared defeated, they now find their God headless and handless, and they themselves are about to feel the heavy hand of Yahweh themselves. And that is exactly where the text takes us. From Yahweh's hand-to-hand combat, what we see in the next section, we discover Yahweh's heavy hand. When the ark was captured at Ebenezer, it was first brought to the city of Ashdod. We're told that in Ashdod, the hand of the Lord was not only heavy, again, understand what the Hebrew word is there, it's the word kabod, the hand was glory, against Dagon, he's heavy against the sin of idolatry, but his hand was heavy against the sinner. It's heavy against the sin and the sinner, the people who were idolaters. Where is the kabod of Yahweh? It's inflicting its kabodness, its heaviness, on the people of Ashdod. Now, we're told that the people of Ashdod, they were inflicted with tumors. In the Bible, tumors frequently are the sign of a curse from God upon those who are disobedient. Now we have to be careful in how we apply that today. But here it is a sign of God's displeasure with the Philistines. Now a lot of people, they have to go in and try and figure out, well, what kind of tumors might these be? It's really impossible to say because the doctors don't tell us, the text doesn't tell us, the Lord doesn't tell us. But we think it's probably something like, something similar to what we refer to as bubonic plague. Tumors are a frequent symptom of that plague. And we know that Ashdod was a seaport. Bubonic plague comes from rats. And so the seaport cities were frequently infested with rats, and that fits well with where this story goes and what we'll see next week. In order to alleviate the pain, the priests of the Philistines tell the people that they're to make golden mice, or more accurately, golden rats, to serve as symbols of their guilt. So it seems fitting there. But whatever the tumors were, obviously they are unhealthy and they are extremely uncomfortable. And so the people are terrified. And what do they want? They want the ark gone. Here Matthew Henry writes, "Carnal hearts, when they are smart under the judgment of God," that doesn't mean they're smart, it means that they are under the heavy hand of God, "they would rather, if it were at all possible, to put him as far from them as they can, rather than enter into covenant and communion with him and make him their friend." When the sinner undergoes pain, he wants to put God as far away as he can, rather than come to the Lord, our great physician and the one who heals. And so what do the people of Ashdod do? They call together the elders of the five cities. They call them together for a crisis meeting. What are we to do? The hand of the Lord is heavy against Dagon, our God, and is heavy against us. But we're meant to see a relationship to something we saw back in chapter 4. The Israelites had lost the first battle. The hand of God had been against them. And so what do? They call together all the elders of Israel and say, what do we do? And the elders say, well, bring up our lucky rabbit's foot. Let's do this power religion thing. Let's dig into superstition. Well, just like the Israelites did, so the Philistines do. They bring together the five kings of the five cities. They come together in a crisis meeting. Why? Because the people of Ashdod, they've made a link. They see Dagon's being toppled. They see the tumors and the pains and the stuff they're undergoing as a result of the presence of the ark amongst them. But the leaders don't exactly want to give in to that just yet. Maybe there's some other excuse. So what do? They decide, okay, well, let's just move the ark to another city, to the city of Gath. Here, I have to wonder what the king, the elder, the leader of Gath, I wonder how he voted on that particular motion. It's doing this damage here. Where should we send it? We'll send it to Gath. We don't exactly know where Gath is. Best guess is it's the modern city Tel Es-Safi, which would have been about 12 miles to the east of Ashdod. But again, as the ark comes into the city, we're told that the people are again inflicted with tumors. But the text adds that the people were brought to a great panic. Now that's an interesting word that's used here. John Woodhouse gives us this comment. The word panic is extraordinary because the reaction itself is extraordinary. The word typically describes the terror that God brought on the enemies of Israel in war, leading to their destruction. It's sometimes translated as confusion or tumult. The people correctly understood themselves to be under the direct attack from the Lord. They immediately, the citizens of Gath, understood that it was the Lord God, it was Yahweh who was against them. And so in panic, also in pain, the people of Gath, you know what they don't do? They don't call another crisis meeting. They just want the ark gone, and they want it gone now, and they would do so themselves. And so they decide, well, we're going to send it off to Ekron. Ekron is only about 5 miles away, so it's not that far, but it's also the closest major Philistine city to the land of Israel. It's a border city, and so that's going to play in. We'll see that next week. But as, again, Ralph writes, Gath sent the ark to Ekron, but the Ekron JCs met the transport party at the city limits with their statement, "Oh, no, you don't." You see, the people of Ekron, they've been paying attention. They know what happened in Ashdod. They know what happened in Gath. And they're like, "Oh, no, you don't. We don't want that. It's going to cause problem here." Immediately, they're brought into panic. But here we're told they're brought into a deathly panic. They have more tumors. And for the first time, we have mentioned that even some die. Those who don't die receive tumors, the text tells us. So we've seen this hand-to-hand combat between Yahweh and Dagon, which at first didn't appear to go Yahweh's way. But in the aftermath, the hand of the Lord is heavy both against Dagon and against Dagon's people. And so we finally see Yahweh's hand raised as the Philistine people submit. They pull out the white flag. After 7 months, the title fight is called off. The Philistines cry out as Roberto Duran once famously did when he fought Sugar Ray Leonard. No mas! As panic and death reign in Ekron, the people again, they call for an immediate, they call for an emergency meeting of the elders. But this time, notice there's no, what do we do? There's no appealing to Dagon because they know he's already been laid out. There's no more seeking the advice of the elders. All they're doing is sending it around and causing more damage. There's only a command that the people give. Look at what they say. Send away. That's a command. It's an imperative. Send away the ark of God, the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. You know, back in chapter 3, what did the people in Ashdod do? They come in, oh, gee, Dagon is laying down, and they put it back up in its place. And what do the people in Ekron say? We need to send the ark of the God of Israel to its own place. We're meant to see that parallel here. But understand that what they're saying is indeed no mas, no more. Yahweh has defeated us and defeated our God. We submit. Send him away and do it now. They admit defeat. They surrender to the heavy hand of Yahweh. Indeed, where is the glory? The glory is having its gloriness, its heaviness, raised with its hand in victory. For 7 months, the ark of the Lord, the glory of the Lord made its presence felt in Philistia as the heavy hand was upon both the idol Dagon and upon his people who worshiped this false god. The enemies of God's people are brought low. You know, there's that popular saying in modern evangelical Christianity, God only gives you what you can bear. But that's not the case when we serve other gods. He will crush others under the weight, under the kibbutz, under the glory beyond what they can bear. It's what he did to the Philistines. And the Lord will bring all of his enemies under his feet. He will conquer them, and they will surrender. Every knee will bow. But notice that these Philistines, much like the Israelites upon hearing of the capture of the Lord, well, the Philistines, they only acknowledge their own personal hardships in this. I'm having these difficulties, I'm having these pains because of the presence of the living God here with us. They don't give up their false gods. They'll still worship and serve a headless and handless, unable to protect itself or lift itself up God. They're still going to erect temples to this thoroughly defeated and shown to be nothing Dagon. And now they even double down on it. His cut off hands and head, they touch the threshold so we can't touch it. It's been holy. My goodness. How mankind will go to incredible lengths to serve the idols that we make. They've witnessed the Lord's glory, and they prefer their idol. They refuse to repent of their sin, though they're crushed under the weight of it. They surrender, but it's not a complete surrender. It's not an unconditional surrender. It's a let's get the problem as far away from us as we possibly can surrender. This entire episode of the Ark's capture that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks and its victory tour through Philistia, it leaves the people of God today, it leaves the church with three brief points of application that I want to make. We need to understand, we cannot manipulate the one true and living God. The Israelites tried, let's bring the rabbit's foot up, and they were crushed. Yahweh showed them what kind of God he was. The Philistines tried. But the kibbutz, the heavy hand of God, was placed upon them as well. The Lord's not a deal maker. The Lord cannot be controlled. If I just do my religion right, he is the sovereign God who demands our faithful obedience. Our attempts at manipulation, whether they be through some religion or whatever else, are merely attempts to topple Yahweh. It's really to set ourselves up in our own place, like Dagon, above him. But like that fake idol in our text, the Lord will bring us to our knees. He will show us his glory. He will show us the kind of God that he truly is. And woe to us if we forsake the one true and living God for an idol of our own making. Well, my Jesus, I don't care about your Jesus. I care about the God of the Bible. The Jesus who reveals himself in his word. Secondly, we have to understand that in all things, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's the one who defeats the enemy here, not the Israelites. They are woefully overmatched. Yes, he does sometimes use us in the process, but ultimately, all of the Philistines that we face in our own lives are overcome not by the strength of our own hand, not because we worked extra hard at the gym this week, but because of the strength and glory of the Lord, as Luther wrote, and he must win the battle. And so finally, we must fully, we must unconditionally surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No conditions, no strings attached, no do this for me and I'll. No reserving something for ourselves. Well, if I follow you, will I receive all these blessings we just read about? I'll follow you, health and wealth. No strings attached. Wholehearted devotion, wholehearted glorifying. Surrender. Don't make Yahweh drop a second atomic bomb. Don't make Yahweh go on a victory tour through your life. Not that way. Surrender to Him and you will see His victory tour. As He goes on a victory tour, not only in you, but through you to a world that needs to see His glory. Be the vessel that topples the idols and reveals the glory of the God who does so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would use us, that your glory would be shown through us to a world which is in desperate need of you. Lord, take the idols that we make, throw them down, trample them. Let us walk with you and with you alone. Let us live for our chief end, to give you glory. And as we do, we will see it and we will enjoy it and we will live with it for all of eternity. Lord, we thank you for all that you give to us, all that you do to us, and that you would even use us in this way. Lord, we pray this for the glory and honor of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.